How's that? Let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful that in a changing world, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're grateful for the fact, Lord, that although heaven and earth may pass away, your words will never pass away. And you've given us a complete revelation in Scripture that will equip us for every good work. I pray now, Lord, that you'll be with us as we study, both in this Sunday school session and in the main service that follows. We desperately need, Father, the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. So, in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Not to restore our position, but we do know that we do things in our natural selves, sinful selves, since even this side of eternity, we as your children still possess a sin nature. And when we yield to that sin nature, we don't lose our position, but we do lose our fellowship before you. And when that happens, we can't receive everything you have for us. So we're grateful for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, as we exercise that individually in preparation to study today. So we'll just take a few moments. Thank you, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. Be with us today as we study your word. Be with all of the children's classes that are meeting even as I speak. Be with our time, Lord, first of the month around your table. Be with our time with our first of the month fellowship meal. And we do ask, Lord, that when all is said and done here at Sugar Land Bible Church, your name was lifted up, glorified, and you had your way. We'll be grateful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, happy June, everybody. I was just in my office, so I had to change my calendar. I don't want to give the impression that I'm behind, so I'm conscientious about things like that, even though I don't look at the calendar regularly. As long as you people think I'm ahead of schedule, that's really all that matters. See, it's a big marketing technique, right? I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, of course. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. God's Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We are in the midst of this study that we've been doing, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And you say, well, when is this study going to end? Well, depends on when God chooses it to end, right? For studying Calvinism. But we're at the point there. Boy, you guys, are you guys awake? You guys are not even laughing at my jokes anymore. I tell my jokes to my wife, and she just is stoic because she's heard them all. I have a limited set that I can draw from. But we've been looking at this whole issue of Neo-Calvinism, which is on the rise today. And we're at Roman numeral 5 there, where we're examining TULIP, which is the Calvinistic acronym, through the grid of Scripture, which is what you want to do with everything. You always want to run it through the grid of Scripture. Let's see, I need my confidence monitor on. If someone could take a look at that, that'd be great. So the anachronism, and we've been comparing each of these points to the Bible to see if these things be so. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and it's, I hope by now you're seeing that it's very much a logical syllogism. If one point falls, then the others start to fall. So we're already there at letter D, irresistible grace. So when Calvinists use the expression, and that's the I in the syllogism, use the expression irresistible grace, what are they talking about exactly? Bob Kirkland summarizes as follows. The I in Calvinism stands for irresistible grace. What does that even mean? It means that faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything. By such reasoning, man cannot even hear the gospel. That's the T, how they're understanding total depravity. Misunderstanding it, I should say. Man can't hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So if you find yourself in Calvinism as a believer, it's not because you exercise faith in the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, is because God infused faith into you. So it's really not your faith, it's God's faith. And this is what they mean when they say faith is a gift. And if you have that, well then praise the Lord, that means you're one of the elect. You're one of the small fraction of the human race that God has ordained for salvation. If you don't have it, then, you know, tough tacos, so to speak. God's grace passed over you, and you're not one of the elect, and you'll find yourself in hell having done nothing. Well, let me put it this way. Having never received the grace of God so you could avoid hell. If you find yourself in hell, you were basically double predestined to go to hell in that sense. And so that's what they mean by irresistible grace. So as they talk about this issue of irresistible grace, there's basically three things that come up. They say faith is a gift. That's what we're looking at here. They say regeneration precedes faith, which we will be looking at. Maybe next week we'll get to it. And they say this all has to be that way because lost man cannot seek God. Romans 3:11. So we're in the midst of looking at each of these things and seeing if they're biblical. Because I'm of the contention that this system is not biblical. It's a logical syllogism imposed on Scripture rather than getting our theology from the Scripture. So if you don't learn anything else from me, if you learn this one thing, it would be enough. Whatever theology you hold on anything, make sure that it's biblical. And if you find points in which it's not biblical, then readjust your theology. The great danger, and this happens to a lot of people, I've been guilty of this in times past, where I've been so in love with my theology that my temptation is to rewrite the Bible to fit my theology. I've used this example before of people in forensics. I mean, if they're really good on solving crime mysteries and who the bad guy is, they try not to, if you talk to them, they try not to develop a theory on the case too early, before all the evidence comes in. Because if you develop a theory on the case too quick, the temptation is to make the evidence fit your theory rather than readjust your theory according to the evidence. See that? So it's the same way in Bible study. And a lot of people are so in love with, for whatever reason, this Calvinistic system. You know, nobody likes their file drawers rearranged, so to speak. I mean, what they do, and you can watch them on social media do this constantly. They just fight with you, and they try to rewrite the Bible. So we don't want to be that way. Amen? Because this is Sugarland Bible Church. It's not Sugarland Calvinism Church, Sugarland Arminianism Church, Sugarland Pre-Trib Church, or whatever. It's Sugarland Bible Church, meaning whatever we believe about anything, we want it to come from the Bible. So what are the scriptures? And they have scriptures that they use to support this idea that faith is a gift. The truth of the matter is everybody uses the Bible. I was watching, and I don't do this for my own doctrinal nourishment, I do it as opposition research. I was watching a Kenneth Copeland kind of podcast this week, and he pulled out his Bible, and man, was that thing marked up. And he had all the little, I don't know, note tabs and things coming out of it. I mean, you watch Kenneth Copeland, and man, that guy quotes the Bible. But you should say to that, well, so what? The devil quotes the Bible too, right? Jesus in the three temptations, Satan quoted to him the scripture. The issue isn't who quotes the Bible. The issue is who is rightly dividing the Word of God. I mean, are these things that they're saying biblical, or are they yanking verses out of context? So the Calvinists, man, they quote the Bible. They've got a bunch of verses that they use to support the idea that faith is a gift. We've gone through a lot of these. And let's pick it up here with two more to consider. Philippians 1:29, if you're there. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says to them, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So the Calvinists say, there it is right in the Bible. God granted faith to the Philippians. There's a wonderful article written in Bibliotheca Sacra, that's Dallas Seminary's academic journal, by a guy I went through the PhD program with, Dr. Rene Lopez, who wrote a great article. If you can just Google this and find it online. It's entitled, "Is Faith a Gift from God or a Human Exercise?" Highly recommend that article to you, because I'm using it to sort of rebut these Calvinistic claims that faith is a gift. So let me just read you what Lopez says here about Philippians 1:29, and then I'll come back and explain it a little bit more in depth. It says, "However, the gift of faith is not the topic of the verse. In fact, the word granted, meaning give graciously, should be understood here as conveying a privilege. It is a graciously granted privilege that God allows a person to believe in Christ and to suffer for him." So that's how to handle granted. It's not some kind of faith that's been imposed. It's God gave an opportunity for people to believe. And had God not done that, no one would believe. But the verse doesn't say that God infuses faith. Lopez goes on and he says, "Since to believe and to suffer are parallel," so notice that, "for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake." Notice that believe and suffer are parallel to each other. So here's the word believe right here. Here's the word suffer right here. So whatever I'm doing with believing, I have to also do with suffering. See that? Whatever I do with suffering, I also have to do with believing. That's one of the points that Rene Lopez is making in this article, which we'll talk about in just a second. He says, "Since to believe and to suffer are parallel, it follows that if faith is a gift, then so is suffering. But the Bible nowhere speaks of suffering as a divine gift. I mean, what the Bible teaches is, it doesn't teach all things are good. People misquote the scripture constantly. All things are good, Romans 8. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says all things are good. What it says is God uses all things together for good to accomplish His will in the life of the Christian. So don't get this idea that suffering is a gift. I mean, don't tell people that just got diagnosed with cancer, man, what a gift you have in the Lord. That's not good counseling. What you'd say is, we're living in a terrible fallen world where bad things happen to good people. And what happened to you is bad. But the promise of Scripture is God is going to use it together for good, which is completely different than telling somebody that something bad happened to them as a gift. So if faith is a gift, then logic dictates that suffering is a gift, but the Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible nowhere speaks of suffering as a divine gift. Furthermore, he says, it is not God who suffers, but man. Likewise, it is not God who believes, but man. See that? Both believing and suffering are actions of people. So whatever you're doing with believe in Philippians 1 verse 29, you also have to do with suffering, since the two are held there symmetrically. So kind of drilling down a little bit more on what Dr. Lopez is arguing here in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, let's focus first of all on granted. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer with Him. Does that mean that faith is a gift? No, it does not. Does that mean that faith has been infused into some people's lives and not others? No, that's not what it means. What it means is God has granted people the opportunity to believe, but He won't believe for you. So I run Philippians 1:29 through the grid of John 16, 7 through 11, where Jesus is very clear that there has gone out into the world a convicting ministry. But what the Spirit of God does is He convicts people. In fact, who does He convict? He convicts the world. See that? It doesn't just convict the elect, so-called. He convicts the world. And as they come under that conviction, they have an opportunity to believe. Without that conviction, no one could believe. That's what Philippians 1 verse 29 is talking about. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is the upper room, because they were panicked that Jesus was leaving. Every time He said, I'm leaving, it panicked them more. These 11 disciples that He had there in the upper room, Judas having already left the upper room. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, the helper, that's the Greek word paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist. How dare you call a woman a helper? You ever heard that? That the woman is the helper of the man? How dare you? What kind of sexist are you? Well, it's not much of an insult, because the Holy Spirit is called the helper. So if anything, the helper elevates the role of a woman, not tears her down. Anyway, that's another sermon for another day, I guess. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. So it's good I'm leaving, because when I leave, Jesus says, via the ascension, this is what you get. You get the helper. And when He comes, He will convict the elect. Oh, doesn't say that. He will convict the world concerning sin. Hamartia, singular noun. Very interesting, the world is not convicting the world of sins. Just before I came in today, I was watching the Hal Lindsey broadcast, and he's going through John 16, and he was talking about how when he was an unbeliever, he would sort of go and get liquored up there in Bourbon Street, I guess. I don't have a lot of experience with it, fortunately. There in, where is that, Louisiana? New Orleans, thank you. You guys seem to know a lot about this. And he is recalling how the Baptist churches of that time were doing these sort of crusades up and down the street, trying to speak out against alcohol and liquor. And Lindsay says, you know, if one of them had just came and told me that my alcohol or liquor wasn't the problem, I could have gotten saved. Because alcohol and liquor is not the problem with unbelievers. It's the single sin that they are committing against God, which is unbelief. That's the only sin that sends people to hell, unbelief. Now, I'm not pro-immoral living or anything like that. And I would presume that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, he'll start to deal with them in the realm of sins, plural, right? But that's not what he's doing on the front end. He's over and over again convicting the world of the single sin that they're committing against God. That's why the noun there, hamartia, is singular. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and then he defines what each of these means. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the sin that they're committing against God. That's the sin I was committing against God before I got saved. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, they don't have the transferred righteousness of God. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So you continue in that state of unbelief without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you receive at the point of faith alone, in Christ alone, then you're just stuck with a losing leader, the devil, who's going down. I mean, he went down a long time ago, he just doesn't know it yet. It's understanding Satan is a lot like understanding the two phases of a trial. There's a guilt phase, and then there's a sentencing phase. There's a conviction phase and a sentencing phase. Satan is living between the two. He's already been rendered guilty and defeated. It's just the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. So if you are not going to place your personal faith in Christ, then you're stuck with this losing world system. And 1 John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, that the world is passing away. Uses the present tense verb, is. Well, if the world is passing away, how come it's still here? Because there's a way to use the present tense in such a way that you're so confident it will happen that you use the verb in the present tense. See that? That's a biblical perspective on this world system. It's not that it will pass away. It is passing away. Because to God, it's a done deal. So the moment you place your trust in Christ, your whole allegiance changes, and you're now on the winning side of history. Lindsay's point in that broadcast that I just watched was, boy, if one of those protesters had explained that to me, boy, I would have been saved a long time ago. But they weren't focused on that. They were focused on all the external things that unbelievers do, like drinking and all of that kind of stuff. You know, I'm not totally against protests and things of that nature, but they probably have their place. But I think sometimes we miss the point. I mean, we're trying to moralize the world when the Holy Spirit is not trying to moralize the world. The Holy Spirit is convicting them over and over again of the sin that they're committing against God, which if they stop committing that sin, then the moral issues would probably take care of themselves. See that? So that's what it means to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For you it has been granted. You came under the convicting ministry of the Spirit. You had an opportunity to believe. It's not talking about how God infuses faith into the lives of the elect. So they're misusing the verse. And then we said a little earlier that whatever they're doing with suffering, they have to do with believing, since the same thing, the two are held parallel there. I mean, if believe is a gift, then so is suffering, and yet suffering is not a gift. Nowhere does the Bible say suffering is a gift. Does God use suffering? Yes, he does, but suffering itself is bad. And beyond that, it is not God who suffers, but man, right? In the same way, it is not God who believes for us, but man must believe. So that's just another example of how they're hijacking a verse. Let's go to another one. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, which is a little bit to the right. You'll get into what are called the general letters after you get out of Paul's letters. And you'll see 2 Peter 1, verse 1, this one written by the Apostle Peter. And it says this. I think I shared with you that our Sugarland Bible Church position statements read the wrong way. When this church was founded, it was founded on the right view, and then there, over the course of time, there was an elder board that started to change a few of the position statements to make them more Calvinistic. And fortunately, early on, when we brought up this issue to our elders, we had an elder board that changed this particular position statement back to what it originally said. So we've tried to sort of de-Calvinize, can I put it that way? De-reform theology, Sugarland Bible Church. So when we were going through all of that, there were some people that wanted it to stay the way it was, and they quoted in the process 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Calvinist holding to faith as a gift says, well, there it is right in the Bible. Peter is talking about those who have received a faith, meaning faith has been infused into them because they're one of the elect. So if they're believing, it's not their belief, it's faith that God gave them. Well, there's a couple of ways to handle this. One way is to understand that the word faith could be something objective rather than subjective. A lot of Bible teachers go that direction, meaning faith is not something that happens inside of us, but it's receiving objective content, which is the scripture itself. And if that's true, all this is saying, it's Peter to his readers, that you receive the Old Testament and you're receiving the New Testament, which is now being compiled. And I could point to countless Bible commentators that hold that position. I'm not completely sure that argument should be pushed as far as it can be pushed, because the word faith there, pistis in the Greek, is anarthos. What does that mean? It means it doesn't have a definite article in front of it. It doesn't say to those who have received the faith. If it said that, I could probably buy into the argument that this is some kind of objective content rather than something subjective taking place in the life of a believer. But that is an argument, and that's one way to dispel the Calvinistic view. Just argue that faith here is objective content rather than something subjectively that happens inside of a person. But a stronger argument is this word received. Received in Greek, it's a participle, is not in the passive voice. What does the passive voice mean? It means something is done to you. If this was describing something that was done to these people, it would be in the passive voice. But it's not in the passive voice. It's in the active voice. Active voice means they're not the recipient of the action. They did something to receive the action. See that? So if the Calvinistic view on this was correct, this participle would be in the passive voice, which it's not. It's in the active voice. So having received is in the active voice. The readers received faith, but it doesn't say how. It doesn't say God did it to them. In fact, it puts it in the active voice, meaning that they did something. So, I'm trying to read my writing here a little bit better. It's a problem with going on notes that are kind of scrunched up. Well, my goodness, what am I going to have to do? Having received, active voice, readers received faith, but it doesn't say how. Rather than the passive voice, meaning the readers attained the faith from God. If this was saying that the readers obtained faith from God, received there would be in the passive voice instead of the active voice. So this is just another example where they're stringing a bunch of verses together to form a doctrine. But when you examine these doctrines in particular, they don't really seem to hold up to what the Calvinistic system says. So when you find yourself in that situation, what you want to do is readjust your theology. But they don't do that. They drill down harder. And they start attacking people that point these things out. Because they don't want to give up their system. No one likes their file drawers rearranged. At some point, we're going to have to be humble about things. Can we do that? I mean, if I'm dead wrong about something and it can be demonstrated from the Bible, then you just admit you're wrong, you correct yourself, and you move on. That's part of growing. But as long as people just kind of double down, like they do with these kinds of issues, they can't grow beyond the narrow confines in which they find themselves. And so we don't want to be like that. Amen. So here is faith is a gift. There's some Calvinistic examples of it. They think faith is a work, which it isn't. We've gone through their Calvinistic proof texts that they use. And I want to kind of wrap up this section or subsection or subsection, whatever, wherever we are, with just some miscellaneous problems with this idea that faith is a gift. Here's some miscellaneous problems. First problem with it is, why would Jesus mention the degree of faith as he interacted with people in the Gospels? Notice Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Here Jesus is interacting with a Gentile centurion. There we go. Not Samaritan. Gentile centurion. You can read the whole thing in verses 5 through 13. But he says something very interesting in verse 10. This is where the centurion said to the Lord, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." So the centurion says to Jesus, "I know you're a man of authority. I'm a man of authority, but you've got more authority than me. All you got to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed." How did Jesus react to this? Verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in all of Israel.'" So just ask yourself a very simple question. If Jesus is commending this man because of the degree of his faith, why would he have to do that if God gave him the faith? See that? I mean, if every time in the Bible someone exercises faith and God is the one that infused that faith into them, then all faith would be great, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have to single out one guy for exhibiting greater faith than all the others. Because it obviously wasn't God infusing faith to him. This man was exercising his own faith. Back to Dr. Rene Lopez, he says a Roman centurion is another example of a person who exercised faith. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Marveling at his faith, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus referenced to the centurion's not just faith, great faith, makes sense only if that faith came from the centurion and not God. For why would Christ emphasize the centurion's degree of faith if it came from God? I mean, everyone's faith would be great if it came from God. But Jesus singles out this man for exercising extraordinary faith because it was his faith that was being exercised. Jesus says something very interesting to Peter, I think this is, Luke 22:32. He says, "But I have prayed for you," that would be Peter, "that whose faith?" What does it say? "Your faith may not fail." I mean, if God is the one that supplies faith, then there's no need to pray for it to fail, right? "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again," repented in other words, strengthen your brothers. So very clearly, as Jesus is interacting with Peter here and praying for him, he calls it not God's faith infused to you, he calls it your faith. And it's weak. If God gave it to you, it wouldn't be weak. It has the potential of failing. If God gave it to you, it couldn't fail. See that? See, and this is where in Calvinism you get this very strong sort of fruit inspecting mentality, where people that fall away or lapse away, I've seen some of the harshest things said about them. "Oh, they stopped showing up to church. They must have never received the gift of faith. Because if they had received the gift of faith, they'd be in church. And they'd be in Sunday school. And they'd be singing in the choir." We don't have a choir. But whatever they had, they'd be singing in it. And if they lapse in any way, oh, goodness gracious, they never received the gift of faith. Maybe they were never one of the elect. See how that goes? I was in a church where a guy said that. He goes, "You know, there's people in this church. I don't know if they're saved or not. They're so wayward in faith." Kind of a strange comment at the time. I didn't fully understand all the theology, but what he was basically saying is if faith is a gift, these people wouldn't be acting the way that they're acting. And you get this real strong kind of judgmentalism in Calvinistic circles. But Jesus here is very clear that it's Peter's faith, and because it's Peter's faith, it has the potential to fail. So Jesus is praying for Peter, something that would be unnecessary if faith is a gift. I know this is not like rocket science. It's just basic reading comprehension. Amen. Number two, if faith is a gift, then why does the Bible over and over again put on us the responsibility to believe? Here's all the verses. I mean, do we have to look up each one? Probably not. All of these verses tell us to believe. Well, we'll look up one. Why not? John 1, first one. 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who," what? "Believe in his name. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Tells people to believe. John 3:16, which you know by heart, tells people to believe. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Same thing in John 3:36. Same thing in John 5:24, which we quote often here. John 5:24. What does that say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? Believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life unto death." Same with John 6:47. Same with the Philippian jailer who asked Paul and Silas life's most important question, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31 says of Acts 16, they said, what? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Same with all of these verses. Well, these verses don't make any sense, placing the responsibility to believe on unsaved people if, number one, they can't believe, and number two, if they do believe, God infused that into them. A third problem with this faith is a gift mindset is the responsibility for not believing is placed on unbelievers in the Bible. Notice John 3 and notice verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." In other words, it's the sword of Damocles is hanging over a person, ready to fall at any minute if they've never trusted in the Savior for salvation. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if you're an unbeliever in unbelief, what the Bible is saying is it's your own fault. The reason you don't believe is because you made a decision not to believe. So you got no one to blame but yourself. So on the day of judgment, don't blame God. Don't say, "I couldn't believe. It was impossible for me to believe." Because God gave you everything necessary to believe. I mean, number one, he gave you the completed canon of Scripture. Number two, he gave you his own Son. And number three, he gave you the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 11, to bring you to the point of decision. I mean, what more do you expect God to do? He's not going to believe for you. If he were to believe for you, he would be overriding how he has manufactured you as an image bearer of God, which is an awesome responsibility because it involves free will. See that? So what the Bible says is if you're an unbeliever, then don't blame anybody but yourself. Notice John 5, notice verse 40. John chapter 5 and verse 40. Starting with verse 39, speaking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures," Jesus speaking, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." I mean, the basic problem is you have the opportunity to come to me, but you don't want me. Now, how could those texts make any sense if they have no ability to come to God, and if anyone comes to God, God gives them the gift of faith? I mean, there's no way that the Lord could hold unbelievers responsible for their unbelief. I mean, sometimes, you know, we think, gosh, if we could just be a little bit more loving, or if I could maybe get in the right conversation and present it in such a way. I have unsaved people in my life like you do. Maybe if that would happen, they would believe. But the truth of the matter is, the reason they don't believe is they've made a decision not to believe. So you got absolutely no one to blame but yourself. Yes, we should try to get into the right conversations. Yes, we should evangelize. Yes, we should try to present the gospel with clarity. But the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of people, the parable of the sower teaches us this, that they're just going to turn it down. And it's not your fault. It's not that, you know, you didn't articulate it exactly the right way. That person that you're dealing with is a free moral agent. God made them that way as an image bearer. And if they don't want to believe, then at the end of the day, you know what? They made a choice. That's what the Bible teaches about unbelievers. It teaches that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they stay away from Christ. I mean, there are people that I was with in a restaurant last night. We had to sit in the bar section. Not that we were looking to sit in the bar section, right? But you could either sit in the bar and eat, or you can wait 2 hours, your choice. So I exercise my own volition to sit in the bar section. And, you know, the piano player, you know, was really good, and he came over and talked with us. The truth of the matter is, there are people that I was with last night that would never show up at a church like this. In a million years, I wouldn't show up. Why is that? I even tried giving the guy our card that we use for Sugarland Bible Church. Why wouldn't they show up? Because they're making a decision. I mean, they understand enough about Christianity that if you get too close to the light, I don't really like that. Because my deeds are evil, as all of ours are. And so people have a tendency to stay away from the light, because light by its nature exposes. And when they do that, they just made a choice. And that's how the Bible explains unsaved people. They're in the state that they're in, and it's their own fault. I mean, bare minimum, they should search for God, because look at the design of this world that we're living in. Do you think this universe came into fruition accidentally? That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. I mean, even now, as we're sitting here, we're really not sitting. Did you know that? Our planet is moving around the sun. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn up, although it feels like it sometimes here in Texas. We're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death. Here we are orbiting around the sun at exactly the right distance to sustain life. And people want to say, there's no God? That's just dumb. As the late Jerry Falwell used to say, you got to go to school to be that dumb. I mean, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So why do unsaved people think this way? Well, they're making a decision. See that? They're rejecting the light that they have. And if they reject that, what are they going to do with the scripture or an evangelist? They won't listen to them either. I mean, what did... remember the rich man, was it, that died and went into hell? And he wanted his someone to go back and warn his, what was it, five brothers? Yeah, the Lazarus story. It says this in Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, they're already making a choice to reject truth. I mean, giving them more truth is not going to help them, right? The only thing giving them more truth is going to do is it's going to increase their accountability on the day of judgment. So you have to understand that. I mean, I wish the whole world would come to Christ. But the truth of the matter is, it's just not going to happen. Many will, praise the Lord. Most won't. And it has nothing to do with, boy, if I was a little bit more articulate or something. It has to do with they are making a decision. They are exercising volition against God. They don't want God. I mean, what do they do with the Son of God when he showed up? They nailed him to a cross. That's how much they appreciated him. That required volition. So that kind of these kind of statements don't make sense if unbelievers can't respond. See that? That's what the Calvinists are saying. It's impossible for unbelievers to respond. Well, then why does the Lord hold unbelievers accountable for their own unbelief? Dr. Robert Congdon, in his very good book, Oops, I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist, writes, furthermore, why would God admonish and warn unbelievers for being spiritually blind and deaf if it were not within their power to respond? Is this not a mockery? It would be like chiding a legless man for being unable to walk. I mean, why does God rebuke unbelievers for their unbelief when they can't exercise faith anyway, according to the Calvinistic system? Nonsensical. Another problem with this idea that faith is a gift is it confuses the instrument with the agent. The instrument is faith. The agent of power within a person's life is the Holy Spirit. Faith is not the agent. It's the instrument that unlocks the power of the agent. See that? It's like car keys. There are my car keys right there. Those car keys are able to accomplish absolutely nothing sitting right there. But once I use them as an instrument, it unlocks a power. See that? Put the key in the ignition, turn it, engine revs up. There's a power there. The power is in the engine. The keys are the instrument. See that? What is faith? It's the only thing God requires of us to be justified. They're the car keys. They're the instrument which revs up the agent, which is the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life once they've trusted in the Messiah. Now, if you think that faith is a gift, you're confusing instrument with agent. See that? If faith is something that God infuses, you're confusing instrument with agent. Charlie Bing, in his excellent dissertation done at Dallas Seminary, entitled Lordship, Salvation, A Biblical Evaluation and Response. All these things you can find online. He's actually taken this and put it into book form. Says, when faith is called a dynamic, the same as calling it a power, it is confused with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of salvation and the power that affects a changed life. Faith is merely the instrument of salvation. When exercised as a response to God's grace, secures the Spirit's salvation. So if the Holy Spirit is doing everything on the front end, as Calvinists say, including infusing faith into the elect, then what they just did is they confused the instrument with the agent. Interesting way of thinking about it. Here's something else that may help. The faith is a gift mentality reverses the subject-object relationship. Who is the subject? Man. Is he going to be saved or not? Who is the object? God. Bryant writes this, it is not God who believes, but man. even though a work may have occurred previously to what? Enable man to believe. Amen. I think he's referring there to the convicting ministry of the Spirit, which doesn't believe for you. It makes you aware of your need to believe. So he says it is not God who believes, but man, even though a work of God may have occurred previously to enable man to believe. It is man, and this is what the Calvinists don't want. They don't want man to have any role in salvation. And I'm saying he does have a role. It's not a role of works. It's a role of doing the one thing before God that is non-meritorious, which is to exercise faith. It is man who performs the action. Linguistically, man is the subject, God is the object. Saying that faith is a gift from God reverses the subject-object relationship. Man becomes the object, God becomes the subject. Just a kind of a different way of thinking about it. Here's one of the verses that we use to dethrone the Calvinistic hijacking of one of our position statements here at Sugarland Bible Church. We used, at the time, Romans 10, verse 17, which says, so faith comes from what? Hearing. Hearing what? Your favorite talk show host. No, hearing the word of Christ. That's where faith comes from. You want to see people get saved? I sure do. Then give them the word of Christ. The word of Christ is not going to save them, but it's going to make them aware of their need to be saved. So it never says here that faith comes from God, does it? Faith is infused from God. It doesn't say that. It says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here's another problem with this faith is infused mentality, is it confuses how the gospel is shared. Over and over again, the Bible teaches, we were just talking about it with some folks earlier visiting, the Bible teaches that justification occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. Period, right? The Latin name for that is sola fide. There's all the passages that you can look up showing you that this doctrine is true. Genesis 15, verse 6, John 3, verse 16, Acts 16, verse 31. Lewis Sperry Chafer says upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So what does John MacArthur do? Calvinist. This is a transcript from a sermon he gave at his church. In this particular sermon, he doesn't tell people to believe in Christ alone for salvation. Probably because in his mind, unsaved people can't do that. So do you know what he tells them to do at the end of the sermon? Pray for the gift of faith. He says at the very end, that's true faith, and it's a gift that only God can give, and if you desire it, pray and ask that he would grant it to you. Is that the gospel? I mean, can you give me a single example anywhere in the Bible where evangelism occurs and people are told, you can't believe, so pray for the gift of faith? That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says over and over again is we all have a responsibility to exercise faith in the Messiah. So the reason this bothers me is in this sermon, because of his Calvinistic underpinnings, he's distorting how the gospel is even shared. I mean, this isn't even the right gospel that he's sharing here. Jay Adams, with Limited Atonement, says when people are on his counseling couch, I guess. He's a counselor. Do they lie on couches today when they counsel people? I mean, if you want to come to me for counseling, fine, but no couch for you. Maybe I'll have my own couch. But you got to sit in a chair. Anyway, what he's saying here is when he talks to people he's counseling is he never tells people that Christ died for them. Because he doesn't know. Because they may not be one of the elect. You come to me for counseling, you may not get the couch, but you're going to get the gospel. I'm going to tell you that Christ died for you. Because I'm not a believer in limited atonement, I'm a believer in unlimited atonement. So this Calvinistic stuff is distorting how the gospel itself is even shared. And ask yourself this, if a person cannot exercise faith because they're dead like a rock, how in the world do you expect them to ask God for the gift of faith? Does that make any sense? I mean, if you're dead like a rock, not only can you not believe, but you don't even have enough spiritual sensitivity to ask God for the gift of faith. So this is what we call a lively corpse indeed. Here's John MacArthur telling people to pray for the gift of faith. Roy Aldrich says, and I'll end with this, this is an unscriptural doctrine of total depravity. It leads to an unscriptural and inconsistent plan of salvation. Doubtless the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins. If this means that regeneration must precede faith, then it must also mean that regeneration must precede all three of the pious duties shed, the Calvinist he's interacting with. Outlines for the lost. A doctrine of total depravity that excludes the possibility of faith must also exclude the possibilities of hearing the word, giving serious application to divine truth, and praying for the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. That's what Shed wants unbelievers to do, because they can't believe. So pray for these three other things. Aldrich correctly says the extreme Calvinist deals with a rather lively corpse indeed, after all. If the corpse has enough vitality to read the word and heed the message and pray for conviction, perhaps it can also believe. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to be good stewards of these things in these last days as we study these things out. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.